Acts chapter 20. In the latter part of chapter 19, there was a great uproar in Ephesus that was created by Demetrius, the silversmith, who had called fellows of the same craft together and was concerned that their livelihood was in danger because Paul was leading so many people to Jesus Christ, that they were saying that gods were not made with hands, these little idols of Diana that they made and sold and by which they made their profit and became wealthy. People had quit buying them who had come to believe on Jesus Christ. And so he created quite an uproar, got people stirred, and they began to gather in the main theater there in Ephesus, which held 20,000 people. And they began to just chant, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Finally, the town clerk or the mayor got the people settled down and dismissed that uproarious assembly. And so we begin with chapter 20. After the uproar was ceased, that is this great uproar there in Ephesus in the great theater, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them, and departed that he might go into Macedonia. So Paul was more or less the center of the turmoil there. It was because of Paul's ministry. So in order to give them peace, Paul decides to head over again to Europe, to Macedonia, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, the churches that he had established over there in Macedonia. And so when he had gone over those parts of Macedonia and had given them much exhortation, he then came to Greece and returning again to Corinth. And there he abode for 3 months. This whole timing here was about a year of Paul's life, all encapsulated in about two verses. So that there's much that we don't know of Paul's life and ministry. It's just sort of, we are given a brief little declaration of about a year of his life. And he was there in Greece for 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. Now, Paul was wanting to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And there were many ships, cruise ships, so to speak, that would take pilgrims to Jerusalem during or for these feasts. Now, the feast that took place in April, the Passover feast. It was difficult to travel on the Mediterranean in that time of the year. You could get storms. So they would always try and make the Feast of Pentecost because sailing was better in June than in April. And so there would be these ships that would have all of these Jews that are wanting to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the feast, because it was required by law that they be in Jerusalem for the feast, they present themselves to God, and if they lived a distance away, they were to try to make it, not to all three feasts, but at least to one feast. And thus, Jerusalem was always packed with people for the feast, coming from all over the world to be there on these feast days. So there was a plot. They figured if Paul gets on the ship, we get out in the middle of the Mediterranean, we'll just grab him at night and throw him overboard and nobody will know the difference. And so they were plotting to kill Paul as he was sailing back for the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Paul heard about it, and thus he decided to take the wiser course and to just come on back on a roundabout way through Macedonia on down through Asia and just sort of hugging the shoreline, coming on around to make the feast in Jerusalem. So he purposed to return through Macedonia. You don't put yourself in deliberate jeopardy. It's not, God gave us a brain and he expects us to use it. And so if you're aware of a difficulty, a problem like that, you don't just put yourself in deliberate jeopardy and say, okay, Lord, you take care of me. That's not why God gave you a brain. There was with Paul several others, Sopater, who we don't know, that's the only place he appears in the Bible, so we don't know anything about, except he was from Berea. And from Thessalonica, there was Aristarchus and Secundus. Now, Aristarchus appears in a couple of other places in Paul's greeting, so he was a familiar traveling partner with Paul. From Derbe, there was Gaius. Now, there is another Gaius from Corinth. And we have about three Gaiuses in the Bible. There was Timothy. Of course, he was also from the area of Derbe. Lystra and Derbe were sort of close together. And from Asia, there was Tychicus. Now, Tychicus was from Ephesus, and he carried the letters from Paul when he was in prison in Rome. He carried the two letters of Ephesians and Colossians to those churches because he was from that area. Tychicus was also with Paul on his journeys. He was a helper with Paul, and then, of course, there was Trophimus. And these going before tarried for us at Troas. So they had gone ahead of Paul, but the plan was that they would all meet at Troas. They probably had all of them been gathering money for the church in Jerusalem. For Paul had written ahead to the churches and told them that they were to lay up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And so they were probably sent to the various churches to receive from them the offerings that had been taken up for the church in Jerusalem. We'll all meet at Troas, and then from Troas we'll go together in a company to Jerusalem. So it says, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Here again, Luke joins Paul's company. For a while, Luke was not with Paul, but when Paul left Philippi, or when he came to Philippi, Luke joined him again. So we sailed, the personal pronoun, away from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread, that is after the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, April. And we came unto them to Troas in 5 days, crossed that portion of the Aegean in 5 days, and they abode there in Troas for 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now, this is an indication that it is possible that early in the Gentile church, they began to meet on Sunday. The breaking of bread, the ritual of what we often call the communion service, they gathered on the first day of the week. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2, he said, "Now when you gather together on the first day of the week to break bread." The keeping of Sabbath, the Sabbath day, was a covenant that God established with the nation of Israel. God established many covenants. He established a covenant with Noah. The sign of the covenant was the rainbow in the sky. "I'll not destroy the world again by flood." And the sign of that covenant was God would put the rainbow in the sky. God established a covenant with Abraham that from his seed the Messiah would come. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision. Now God established a covenant with the nation of Israel, and that was the law. And the covenant was, if you will keep this law, the statutes, the commandments, and all, then I will be your God, and you will be my people. And the sign of that covenant was the keeping of the Sabbath day. And God said in Exodus chapter 31, verse 16 and 17, that this would be a covenant between God and Israel forever. But it was only a covenant with the nation of Israel. And the Gentiles are not really under that covenant. We are under a new covenant that God has established through the blood of Jesus. You remember Jesus said when he took the cup, "This is a new covenant that is in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins." So God has established with us a new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so these various covenants, but the Sabbath day was a covenant with the nation of Israel. And I thus think it's a mistake for some of the churches, namely the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Seventh-day Baptist Church and all, to insist on keeping the Sabbath day, insist on worshiping on Saturday. And they are under sort of a law of the Sabbath. But yet, the Bible says that if you keep the whole law and yet you violate in one point, you're guilty of all. And the Bible says, "Cursed is a man that continueth not in the whole law to do all that is written therein." Now, the Orthodox Jews, in their keeping of the Sabbath, will not drive a car on the Sabbath day because you're kindling a fire in the cylinders. Actually, you're kindling a fire the moment you turn on the ignition. There's that spark that goes through the car, and the points are sparking, and so that's kindling a fire. And the Orthodox, truly Orthodox Jews will not drive a car, will not start a car on the Sabbath day. They'll not plug in a electrical appliance on the Sabbath day, nor will they turn the switch for an electrical appliance on the Sabbath day. They won't switch on the lights on the Sabbath day because that's kindling a fire. And the truly Orthodox are very strict in their adherence to the Sabbath. So if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, then really you shouldn't drive to church on the Sabbath day, nor should you walk more than two-thirds of a mile. Because if you don't keep the whole law, then you're under the curse. Cursed is he that continueth not in the whole law to do all that is written therein. But we do not have that legal relationship with God. Thank God. I would hate to have a legal relationship with him. I have a loving relationship with him. God loves me and I love God, and it's a great relationship. So, it would appear that early in the church history, they began to meet on the first day of the week. And so here we find, upon the first day of the week, the disciples are coming together to break bread. And Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the next day. Because he was leaving, this is his last shot with him, he preached until midnight. And there were many torches, lights, in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, who had fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was preaching a long time, he sunk down with sleep, and he fell out of the window, the third loft, third story, and he was taken up dead. He was up on the third loft. You know, the higher you get, the hotter it is. You got all of the torches that are lighting the place, and so the smoke of the torches and all, you can't really blame the guy. Paul's going on preaching, and till midnight, and he just fell asleep. And it became a deep sleep, so that he just rolled out of the window into the courtyard below and was taken up dead. Now, they have quite a wail when there is death. It's a traditional thing, a very plaintive kind of wailing that they begin. And so as the women saw this young lifeless body, they started the wailing. And so Paul went down and fell on him. And embracing him, he said, "Trouble not yourselves." More literally, Paul is saying, "Don't make this big ado. I mean, quit your little wailing here, because he is still alive. His life is still in him. And so when he therefore was come up again," that is, he came back up to the third floor where they were meeting. He went down and laid on the kid and then came back upstairs. "When he had come up again and had broken bread and eaten, he talked for a long while, even till the break of day, and then he departed." So he stayed up all night with the fellows and departed the next day. And they brought the young man alive, and they were not a little bit comforted. I mean, they were really comforted that he was still alive. So we went before to ship and sailed to Assos. Now, there we were intending to take in Paul, for he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. From Troas to Assos is 30 miles by ship. You have to go around a point there. Paul decided to walk cross country. It's only 20 miles. So he probably wanted to be alone. He's probably a little troubled. He wants to go to Jerusalem. It's his desire and intention. And yet he is being warned by the Spirit of God that Jerusalem is not going to be a friendly place. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be bonds, imprisonment, afflictions. So he probably just wants some time alone, 20 miles to walk and to just sort of sort things out in his mind. So he says, "You guys take the ship around and I'll meet you over at Assos." And so he walked that 20 miles by himself. And when they came to Assos, of course, they picked him up. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in, and then we came to Mytilene. And there, from there we sailed and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos, and they tarried at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was sort of up the Meander River from Miletus. Miletus was on the coastline, and it was 20 miles from Miletus, or 28 miles from Miletus to Ephesus. So Paul didn't want to take all the time to go up to Ephesus, yet he wanted to meet with them. So he sent messengers to Ephesus to have the overseers of the church, the leaders of the church, come to Miletus and meet him there on the coast. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he was hurrying, if it were possible for him, to be in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. He's in a hurry, wants to get back there in time for the feast. So from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, called for the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, what manner I have been with you at all seasons." You know, from the first I came, the kind of life I have lived among you. And Paul describes how he lived, serving the Lord with all humility. What a tremendous characteristic. There does seem to be a trait that so often becomes the earmark of a person who has been used of God, of sort of getting a lofty attitude, sort of a exalted kind of attitude, where they begin to isolate themselves from people and begin to have a sense of self-importance. Not with Paul. You see, when God uses a person in a mighty way, there is a tendency of people to sort of exalt or elevate that person, thinking that they're really above the rest, when indeed they are not. But because people treat them that way, then they become used to being treated that way, and then they begin to demand to be treated that way. And that's really sad when a person is demanding special treatment and begins to have that feeling of self-importance and greatness and all because people are treating you in a special way. Billy Graham is a prime example of what Paul is saying here. A man that has been so mightily used of God, and yet I've never met a more humble man in all my life. He is absolutely beautiful in that humility, and I just see him as just a tremendous example, just like Paul, serving the Lord with all humility. And with many tears and temptations or trials. While I was there, I was warning you with tears. I would weep as I would talk to you. And I was going through trials. You know what I went through while I was there with you. The trials that befell me by the Jews, who were always lying in wait for me. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Paul didn't hold back anything that would be beneficial or profitable to them, he shared. And I have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Paul's ministry was that of living the example before them. I've showed you by the way I lived. I was an example. He was able to say, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Jesus Christ." His life was an exemplary life. He said to Timothy, "Be an example unto the believer." And so Paul is saying, how I showed you and I taught you. So the teaching is as much, and people often learn more from the demonstration than they do just the lecture type teaching. You see it lived out in a person's life, and it then becomes reality to you. You know, you can espouse such lofty principles that nobody can live by them. And so, as you're teaching, if you can demonstrate by your own life faith and trust in God and all, then it's much more, makes a much greater impact on people when you are living the life that you are espousing. Paul's preaching was both public. You remember last week that Paul was there in Ephesus and in that school of Tyrannus publicly every afternoon. And then from house to house, the house churches where he was going house from the different houses teaching, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, the repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repenting before God, believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. Now Paul said, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing what's going to happen to me when I get there, except that the Holy Spirit is witnessing in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions are waiting for me. I don't know. My future is sort of uncertain. All I know, there's going to be trouble. I'm going to be arrested. There's going to be afflictions. But Paul said, none of these things move me. That is, move me from my purpose. The threat or the fear of imprisonment does not dissuade Paul from his purpose of going to Jerusalem. None of these things move me. I'm determined I'm going to go. Neither do I count my life dear to myself. Paul really wasn't afraid of death. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Not afraid to die, it's better. He said, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. I'm in a strait betwixt two. I have mixed emotions. And one is I want to die and be with Christ, which is far better. Yet, you still need me, and so I feel that tug of staying around so that I can help you. You know, I think that we all probably experience those mixed emotions. There are times I just like to die and be with the Lord, and yet, you know, the family still needs me and all, so got to stick around for a while. And the job isn't yet complete, but that desire, oh, how exciting it's going to be to arrive in heaven and see the glorious kingdom and all. And so that desire to depart. You see, Paul had paid a little visit to heaven. He said, there was a man in Christ about 14 years ago, and whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but I was taken up into heaven. And so he had no fear of death, man. He knew what awaited him when he died. And thus that yearning. He said, we who are in these bodies do often groan, earnestly desiring to move out of them, not to be on an embodied spirit, but to be clothed upon with that new body from heaven. For as long as we are at home in these bodies, we are absent from the Lord. But we would choose rather that we would be absent from these bodies so we could be present with the Lord. He had the right concept of heaven, having been there. He knew what it was all about. And thus that desire to be there again. So, I don't know what waits for me, but I don't worry about it either. It's not going to stop me from going because I don't count my life dear to myself. Living in this body is not something that Paul said, I really, you know, I'm trying to hang on to it. But my desire is to finish my course with joy. Paul looked at life like a race. They that run in a race run all, only one receives the prize. So run that you might obtain. He said to Timothy, at the end of the road, I fought a good fight, I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Paul wanted to finish that course. You see, I believe that God has a work and a plan for each of our lives, and that God will preserve us until that plan is fulfilled, as long as we are in the process of fulfilling that plan. I think that God will preserve us here until we have finished that which He has ordained that we should do, and then He takes us home. So Paul is wanting to finish the course with joy in order that he might go on home to heaven. And the ministry, he said, which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of grace. The ministry that God gave to Paul was to bear witness to people of this glorious gospel of God's grace. Though you don't deserve it, though you can't earn it, God in His grace offers to you the gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of your sins, and a place with Him in heaven. There's nothing you can do to earn that. You don't deserve it. And yet God, in His love for you and in His grace, offers it to you. There's a vast difference between justice, mercy, and grace. Justice is getting what you deserve. And if it's someone else, we always delight in it. So often, when someone has done me wrong, I pray judgment on them. Lord, Your righteous judgment, let it come. But when I pray for myself, I'm always asking for mercy. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. For mercy is not getting what you deserve. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. But grace is one step further. It's receiving blessings and glory that you don't deserve. Now, God delights in mercy, and God delights in grace. And God sent Paul to preach this wonderful good news of God's grace towards man. God will give to you something you could never earn, something you don't deserve, and yet He will bestow upon you the gift of eternal life through His Son Jesus. So, this ministry that Paul received from the Lord Jesus, still acknowledging Jesus as Lord. And now he said, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. I know this is the last time we'll probably see each other. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Probably the last time I'm going to see you guys. But I want you to make note of this. I'm pure of the blood of all men. Back in the 18th chapter, verse 6, when Paul was in Corinth, and the Jews started disputing with him and creating a big problem, Paul said, your blood be on your own heads. I'm going to the Gentiles. God said to the prophet Ezekiel, if I tell the wicked that they're going to perish and you don't warn them, then they will perish in their wickedness, but their blood I require at your hand. Paul is saying, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I want you to record this. I'm pure because I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I've declared to you all God's counsel. Thus, I'm pure. It's now your responsibility. You've heard all of the counsels of God. This is one reason why years ago I decided to go straight through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Because I go straight through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, skipping nothing, I can say I am pure from the blood of all men because I've declared to you all the counsel of God. We haven't skipped a single scripture. We've gone through and we have shared with you all the counsel of God. And I feel that until a pastor has taken his congregation through the entire Bible, you can't really say that. You've left out something. But having gone through now, and we are in the seventh time through, I can say, I want you to record this day. I'm pure from the blood of all men because I have declared to you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you the overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now take heed. God has put you over his flock. See that you feed them. Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. He said, then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Well, Lord, you know I love you. Then tend over my little lambs. It is something that was the responsibility of the pastors, the shepherds, the overseers of the flock, to feed the flock of God. That's the primary responsibility that I have, is that of feeding the flock of God, watching over them, taking the oversight. The church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Interesting statement. The church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. It shows to us that relationship of the Father and the Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. An interesting note. A child receives 23 chromosomes from the mother and 23 from the father, so that a child is a composite of the two. But the chromosomes that have the design and make up the blood come from the father. So, Jesus, born of God, the blood factors coming from those 23 chromosomes. Paul could say, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For Paul said, I know this, after I depart, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. There are those wolves out there. They're going to come in. They're, they're going to try and devour you. They're not going to spare the flock. And also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. One of the tragedies of the church, the wolves that come in, and they never look like wolves. Jesus said, beware, they'll be in sheep's clothing. And even from within the church, those who are wanting attention, those who are wanting position, those who are wanting power, will rise up and speak perverse things to draw people after themselves. We've had that happen here at Calvary on many occasions, where people have come only to try and siphon off of the flock. And he said, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. They called Jeremiah the weeping prophet. Well, Paul could classify, I suppose, with that title too. 3 years, night and day, he said, I was warning you with tears. And now, brethren, I'm going to be gone. I'm not going to be with you anymore. It's probably the last time we'll see each other. So I commend you unto God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all of them which are sanctified. I put you in God's hand. I know that there are wolves out there that are going to try and destroy. I know that there are those even within the flock that are going to try and gain preeminence and sort of dominate and rule over the others. So I commend you to God. I put you in God's hands. And the word of God's grace, which is able to build you up, make you strong, and to give you this inheritance among all of them which are sanctified, the inheritance of God's people. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we're going to be, but when he appears, we're going to be like him as he is. And if we are sons, Paul said, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Come ye blessed of the Father, Jesus said, and inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Peter said, thanks be unto God who has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away, eternal, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. This glorious inheritance of the saints in light, which Paul writes to the Ephesians. Now Paul, continuing to testify of himself, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or clothes. I haven't been there to take from you. I haven't coveted your silver, your gold, your clothes, your apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to those that were with me. Paul worked as a tent maker there in Ephesus, as we mentioned in our lesson last week, where they were taking his sweatbands and putting them on the sick. And they were being healed. So he was laboring with his hands in order to provide for his own needs so that he wasn't living off the church, but working in order to provide for not only his own needs, but for those that were with him. They ministered to my necessities and to those that were with me. And I have showed you all things, how that so laboring, you ought to support the weak. In other words, I've again showed you and taught you, he said, I have now set the example that those who are capable, those who are strong, ought to work and help those who are incapable of working. helping the weak, how that there should be this concern and sharing for those that are lacking or those that are in need. I've demonstrated that for you. I've provided for the necessities and the needs of these that were with me, and thus I've been giving that example to you. And to remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, if you look in the Gospels for that quotation, you won't find it. Paul is no doubt quoting Jesus, but the Gospel writers did not record this. However, as John said at the end of his Gospel, if all of the things were written of Jesus, what he did and said, I suppose he said that all of the libraries in the world could not hold the books that could have been written. So there were many things that Jesus said that have not been recorded, but Paul was aware, probably heard from the other disciples, one of the teachings of Jesus was, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. This is, of course, one of those interesting paradoxes of the spirit laws. In the laws of the spirit, the way up is down and the way down is up. Jesus said, he that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So the way up is down and the way down is up. You lift up yourself, the Lord will put you down. You humble yourself and the Lord will lift you up. The way to gain is to give. Give and it shall be given unto you. Measured out, pressed down, running over shall men give into your bosom. More blessed to give than it is to receive. Now, I didn't believe that when I was a kid. But becoming a parent and now a grandparent, I can testify. Much more blessed to give than it is to receive. Oh, the blessedness of giving. Wonderful. And when Paul had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. Can you see them there on the beach? Paul with the guys that are with him, Trophimus and all these guys, as they're heading, getting in the ship, getting ready to go. And the ship's waiting there. And here's Paul and the elders of Ephesus and these guys. They're all kneeling there on the beach praying together. Beautiful picture. I love it. I love it. And they all wept. And they fell on Paul's neck and they kissed him. It was an emotional moment because they were sorrowing. Most of all, because of the fact that he said, you'll probably never see my face again. And thus it was a very emotional moment as Paul was ministering to these elders, giving them the charge over the church, commending the church and the people to God. And so they accompanied him unto the ship. They came on out and said their goodbyes as Paul left for the uncertain future of Jerusalem. So in the next chapter, we'll find these prophecies and all concerning the imprisonment being fulfilled as Paul gets to Jerusalem and gets into all kinds of trouble when he is there, just like the Lord warned him. Father, we thank you again for the blessedness of your word. We pray, Father, that you will help us. As Paul, to not only teach truths, but live those truths, so that others might see examples of the truth lived out. May we be, Lord, an example to the believers in godliness, in righteousness, in purity of thought and life. Lord, in a world that has become so wicked, a world that has lost its bearings, a world that is so immoral, where wickedness in the world abounds, Lord, let us live lives of purity and holiness before you. Oh God, keep us pure, unspotted from the world. Let there be no stains of the world upon us. But may we walk, Lord, before you in righteousness, in truth, in holiness. In Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand? And I think of the words of James when he said, "Now be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For he who hears the word and doesn't do it is like unto a man who looks into a mirror, and then as soon as he walks away, he forgets what he saw." What he's saying is, you look in the mirror and you see the truth, the wrinkles and everything else. The out of shape condition. And then as you walk away, some pretty little girl comes along and you say, you forget what you saw in the mirror. So is the man who is a hearer but not a doer. You're just deceiving yourself, man. You don't have it anymore. It's not there. May God help us. Have a great week. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine